Thank you for joining us for the Ravenswood Baptist Church podcast with Pastor Dustin Moore. We are a Bible-believing, grace-driven church located on the north side of Chicago. As a church, we are passionate about making disciples of all people for the glory of God. If you would like more information about our ministry, visit ravenswoodbaptist.org. Now, here's Pastor Dustin.
Find your place, if you will, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We've been on a little bit of an Advent journey, you could say. In the study of the emotional life of Jesus. I'll be honest with you, I don't know what the goal is, other than just to teach the scripture. I'm not trying to be a spokesman for anything or to try to accomplish any specific goal. What I hope that you've learned in this has been that Jesus Christ in the incarnation, the eternal, hear me very carefully, the eternal Son of God was made flesh. He did not become a different version of you. He is truly man. Yes, he is truly God, but all that is man, he had. That means he had emotions. And so in the Council of Chalcedon back in the 4th century, it was articulated the biblical position that Christ is truly God, truly man, we did not ask our Savior to put away from himself some negative element of human emotion. We saw that last week, I hope, when we were considering his anger, the anger of Jesus. I think where it is vitally helpful is we have these negative perceptions about emotions often. We have emotions that we view in negative context. And Scripture gives us a way to redeem these emotions. We do not need to lay them aside. There might be some that we need to crucify, that we need to mortify, but we don't need to say everything about this emotion is negative. We want to look and say, how does Jesus embody this? And how does Christ enable me to have enact this emotion in a healthy way? Today we're going to conclude that study on the compassion of Jesus. On the compassion of Jesus. I gave you my word that this was going to be an hour of service this morning. So we cut out some of the preliminaries and I'm going to hit my goal. I promise you that. I'm going to hit my goal. You're going to be able to march out of here at 11:30. But only if you sign a document saying you'll be back at 4:30. If not, I'm preaching the other 30 minutes to you, all right? All seriousness. I want to jump in. Let me kind of give you a little bit of context for where this comes from in my own heart, because several of you have thanked me for this series. And really what this series, the first three messages were very personal studies for me as I was working through a little bit of a struggle about 2-3 years ago, beginning stages of some emotional, what I would just call emotional health, mental health things that I had to personally was working through. And I began to study thinking there's no way Jesus could understand this. And how ill-informed I was that Jesus absolutely understood and Jesus could have empathy on my own person in that way. Along with that, that was the first three sermons. This sermon really is birthed out of an academic project. I have started, we'll see where the Lord takes it, but an academic project that maybe one day will become a book on the shepherding nature of Jesus. Who is this good shepherd? Who is Jesus and how does he as a shepherd matter for me? That birthed out of an academic project as well as the Book of Mark study, where we talk so much about the shepherd, who is the shepherd king. But the research behind this academic project had come out of what some liberal Bible scholars had said regarding the I Am sayings of Jesus. Specifically, the 7 I Am sayings that we find in the Gospel of John. You might know them as I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the bread of life. those kinds of sayings. You find them in the Gospel of John. By the way, when I say liberal scholars, what I mean is those who stand over the Bible, telling the Bible where it's wrong, correcting the Bible, rather than letting the Bible stand over them, correcting them. And so scholars have come along and said, well, we don't find these seven I am sayings of Jesus. We don't find them in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are what we call the synoptic gospels. We don't find these seven sayings in the synoptic gospels. And so therefore, John is lying. John, there's no way John is telling the truth. And so we come to the seven I am sayings and say, okay, well, John was writing for different purposes, which isn't appropriate for today for me to explain. But my research centered on how can I see one of these seven I am sayings? And the one that I chose was Jesus saying in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The I am the good shepherd. I took that I am saying and I say, okay, you can't find those words in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But you can find the action behind those words, the heart behind those words in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so my research had centered on that. And it has centered and continued to center on how do we see Jesus as the good shepherd throughout the New Testament. And one of the key pieces of that is this. It's the compassion of Christ. It's the compassion of Christ. It is Jesus' compassion in fulfillment of the 23rd Psalm, in his compassion ministerially, which, by the way, was totally different than the compassion of the religious leaders of that day, which, going back to the Old Testament, was an indictment on the religious leaders in Jeremiah and Isaiah. It's that they were not faithful shepherds. They were not compassionate shepherds. And Jesus is the true good shepherd who comes to right all of that and make it right. But nonetheless, it took me down this journey of studying more intensely the compassion of Jesus. Now, compassion is rooted in love, but it is not always the same as love. I think you'll see that in a moment. Let me start by reading for you Matthew 9. Look with me at verses 35 to 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. By the way, we love verses 37 to 38. The context of that, Jesus might as well have been saying, we need the kind of compassionate shepherds that I am. We need more of those kind of laborers. That's the heart of the message here. And so we see the compassion of Jesus. Compassion is I'll give you a couple possible descriptors here. Compassion is a deep feeling of pity that leads to an act of liberating the imprisoned, the harassed, or the oppressed. Compassion is defined as a feeling of distress and pity for the suffering or misfortune of others. If we trace the etymology of the word compassion, we trace it all the way, the English word compassion, we trace it all the way back to the Latin, which means to suffer together, to join in the passions of others, meaning the sufferings of others, to suffer together. While love and compassion often go together, love can be exercised towards someone who is not suffering. But when the feeling and action is compelled by the stress of the recipient, it is called compassion, whether the recipient sees their own need or not. When speaking of compassion, one goes no further in Scripture than seeing it in God's description of Himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, when we find in Exodus 34, in verse number 5 through verse number 6, we see the words, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" The word merciful there, in the Hebrew, it's translated compassion over five times, at least five times in the Old Testament. And so God is describing himself as a God who is full of mercy and compassion. The psalmist describes Yahweh in this way in the Psalms, in Psalm 86, art a God full of compassion. Psalm 111, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Psalm 112, he is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Psalm 145 and verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. This is the descriptor of the Lord. This is the Old Testament descriptor of Yahweh. He is a God who is full of compassion. Jeremiah wrote about God in Lamentations chapter 3 when he said, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." How do we see this kind of compassion in the world? We see it in the mothering response of a mother to a sick or ill baby. We see it in the sports world when an athlete gathers around an injured teammate on the field and they're worried or concerned. They have compassion on their teammate. A co-worker is diagnosed with cancer. A friend is enduring a breakup or some relational struggles. A young person loses a parent. We see compassion in our world. It's you and me responding to the image of God in us that we decide to suffer with someone, to join with them in their pain, to the best of our ability. But you know what makes what I just described as the human element of compassion, you know what makes those situations unique, is that in every situation I gave, there is a relationship between the hurting and the one who joins with them. There's a relationship. A personal relationship. But the New Testament makes a distinction with Jesus that is fascinating. With Jesus, we see compassion for people who did not fully know or understand him. Notice in our text in Matthew 9 and verse 36 that Jesus saw the multitudes and was moved with compassion on them. There's no indication of a mutual relationship here. Jesus has compassion on people he does not relationally know, and they do not know him. They might even have something against him. But Jesus' compassion is not compelled by a relationship. It's compelled by his very nature. It's compelled by his very heart. That the heart of Christ is a heart of compassion for sufferers. And so I propose a question to you today in this sense. Why do we need this message? Why do we need it? I mean, it's Christmas Eve. We need it because we need to be reminded this Christmas that in the incarnation, in the birth of Christ, we actually see in that moment the compassion of God. It's in the incarnation that when you think of and you speak of for the next 24 hours and maybe more, I hope, of the birth of your Savior, the birth of Christ, the Lord, when you speak of Him, you are speaking of the compassion of God in action. And you and I need to see the unparalleled compassion of Jesus. And because of this compassion, we need to be called once again to be people who know this compassionate Savior, who trust this compassionate Savior, and who are satisfied, in His person. The purpose of the message today, I don't necessarily say to you that we need this message because I hope that you get some compassion today. Hope you leave a little more compassionate. It's not necessarily my point. I also don't just want to inform you. I don't want to just say, here is who Jesus is, now go home. The purpose today is to once again fix our eyes on our compassionate Savior. And that in fixing our eyes on our compassionate Savior, He would so stir our hearts that while we want to have compassion, Jesus is the one who gives it to us. He's the central figure. And so the goal today is to fix our eyes on Christ, to let Him stir our hearts, to let Him give us His own compassion for one another. And it is the prayer of our hearts today that Christ would form in us this very compassion. Now, where you and I must admit we're different than Jesus, in at least one way, is that while we love people, we are not always compassionate people. And while we are less likely to show compassion than Jesus, we're also less likely to show compassion to people we don't know. But what if I told you that Christ can give you a deeper heart than this? He can give you a deeper heart. He can move you past the superficial type of compassion, and He can give you a compassion that looks like His. Now, how would we accomplish this today? I would argue that we accomplish this in three ways. Stay with me. We accomplish this in three ways by asking three questions. The first question is this: who is this compassionate Jesus? The second question, what does it mean to follow the compassionate Jesus? And the third question, what should I believe and do because of this compassionate Jesus? So, let me quickly take you into the first question. Who is this compassionate Jesus? In Mark chapter 6, we see this, and we were in this text earlier this fall, but I held back some things from your attention for this message, and I want you to see today. In Mark 6, you can follow along with me. I'm not going to get into all of this from verse 30 down to verse 34, but I want you to see three main aspects of the compassionate Christ in the text. First off, the compassionate Jesus is a king who sends forth messengers with power. In verse number 30, you see the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. What had happened? Jesus had sent the disciples out, the 70 technically, out on a short-term mission trip, and He had empowered them for the mission. Now, I want you to understand why this matters. Jesus is not the kind of Savior that says, go do a task. With what tools? Figure it out. Make it happen. I don't know what to tell you. Right? He's not the kind of teacher that says, I'm sorry, you don't have a pencil? Too bad. Find one in the class. Jesus gives us what we need. The compassionate King is compassionate in the sense that He offers you everything you need for the mission He has given you. I'm moving quickly here. Secondly, the compassionate Jesus is a King who cares for the well-being of His messengers. We see that in verse 31. What kind of a Savior says to his team, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while? Don't we have a framework about God, about deity, that is, God is always commanding me to go and go and go and go and move and move and move and to do and to do and to do? But this is a differentiator in Jesus. His compassion is that He cares more about your well-being. He cares. So much so that He says to the 12, hey guys, you've been working hard. You need some time to rest. We talked about that. We talked about that as we work through this, about the importance of a gospel-centered rest. But here's what that second application reminds us of, and I don't want you to miss this. Jesus cares about your well-being in such a way, here's the application for you and me, that you are not worthless. You're not worthless. Jesus cares about something, what seems to be, you would think in the eyes and the mind of God, as my own personal rest. Jesus cares about that. It's a reminder to you and me that this Christmas season, you are not worthless. I don't know if you've ever heard of this. I have, and I've written about it actually already. If the Lord allows me to write a book, it'll be in the book. Something called worm theology. You know what worm theology is? Mark Galley writes, and he says it like this. Many people have suffered spiritual abuse at the hands of what is sometimes called worm, W-O-R-M, worm theology. In this theology, God's holiness is set against our sinfulness to such a degree that the only appropriate response seems to be self-loathing. The name worm theology might have come from Isaac Watts' hymn, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, where he writes, would he devote the sacred head for such a worm as I? And the idea behind worm theology seems to be that only by abasing ourselves are we able to grasp and receive God's mercy. And so what happens in worm theology is churches take this view and they think their job is to induce guilt and shame on people, working them to a state of self-remorse and self-disgust that they're then compelled to repent and to seek God's mercy. And what this is a powerful psychological experience that produces some kind of shallow revivalism. But it also produces a strange type of Christian. It does not produce humility in a Christian. It produces self-loathing in a Christian. It produces a debasing of one's own worth in the eyes of the God who made them. And Mark Galley says, in case you haven't heard, self-loathing is not a fruit of the Spirit. Why do I even say that? Because Christians who believe in worm theology treat other human beings like worms. And if your view of God is one that forces you to be disgusted at yourself or to tear yourself down in a degrading way, you have a wrong theology. And I say that to say, if you get nothing else from the youngest child in here to the oldest Christian in here, you are not worthless. You're not. And Jesus is the kind of king that cares about every part of your life and honors your life. Thirdly, the shepherd king Jesus' compassion causes him to care for the lost sheep. And in Mark 6, 33 and 34, Jesus cares and he expresses that care in teaching them. They needed teachers, laborers, if you will, compassionate laborers. So how can you and I be moved with the same compassion of Jesus? Let me give you a simple application point here. Have compassion for people who are desperate. Have compassion for people just like sheep that are being attacked by predators. Those predators may be spiritual, social, political, and so on. Have compassion on people who are being taken advantage of. Take pity on them. And remember that Jesus cares about those that are as sheep without a shepherd, as those that are being abused, mistreated. Because that's the heart of the shepherd King Jesus. Secondly, quickly, what does it mean to follow the compassionate Jesus? In Matthew 15, 32, we see Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. Here, let me just say to you, first off, to be A follower of the compassionate Jesus means to be tested. It means to be tested to reveal our distorted, blurry view of the compassionate Jesus. Remember what we said last week? Christians seem to have this really big love of the Jesus who flips over tables. Right? We just love that guy. It's like your own personal Marvel hero. Like, give me this Jesus. What we think is weak, unfortunately, is the compassionate Jesus. For whatever reason, we see that as, well, he's just going to let everybody take advantage of him. This is our blurry view of Jesus that we need the Bible to reorient. And so, though the disciples in Matthew 15 had done amazing things by the power of Jesus, they do not believe, if you remember, that Jesus could feed 4,000 people again. He'd already done it once, over 5,000. But remember the text where they just didn't believe it was possible? That moment of testing of the compassionate Christ revealed that they had a blurry view of Jesus. And the accounts given by the gospel writers that we have about Christ's compassion, it's showing the hardness of the hearts of the followers of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is our compassionate Savior and Christians are not compassionate? It distorts, or it reveals a distorted view of Jesus. Jesus is doing what he's doing in this feeding moment there in Matthew 15 to build, to test, and to strengthen the faith of those that follow him. Because Mark 6 said, they consider not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. The disciples had been busy. They had been busy serving. Busy servants in ministry, in youth ministry, in music ministry, in media ministry, in Awana, Sunday nights with Awana. The disciples had been busy with all of these ministry. They had been out there working and working and working, and they were tired. But hear me very carefully. The test that Jesus gives to busy people is to help them have a deeper understanding of Christ. Because here's what often happens with busy Christians. Stay with me. Here's what happens with busy Christians. They see the problem, but they miss the person. Busy Christians see the circumstance, but they miss the Christ. They see the situation, but they miss the Savior. Their focus is on the problem, the circumstance, and the situation, but it's not on Christ. Mark 6, Matthew 15, cautions each of us regarding this kind of understanding of Jesus. Mark 6 and verse 34 says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. I want you to not disconnect a very important part here. Jesus and his compassion teaches. Feeding the flock is a connection to his compassion. So he feeds them and he teaches them. Feeding the flock is a primary means through which compassion is exercised. Now pause here for a moment and let me just tell you this. One of the primary ways Jesus still shows compassion on you and me is that he teaches us. He teaches us. We respond to that compassion by allowing him to feed us and to guide us and to love us and to protect us. The question for you, I think, is found in the Matthew 15 text, and I wish I had time to flesh this out, is for Jesus to actually shepherd them, they had to sit down. Now here's what I need you to get. For Jesus to shepherd you the way, in a compassionate way, that Scripture tells us that he wants to, you and I must sit down, even metaphorically, and let him do what he is supposed to do. The reason Christ is not shepherding you in compassion is because you're not letting him. It's as simple as that. You're too busy. There's never a sit-down moment. You're too busy. You don't to prioritize the gathered worship. the time with the Lord in prayer. You're too busy. And so Jesus is not shepherding you the way that the scriptures tell us he desires to shepherd us. It's in his compassion. I got to hurry, thirdly, and we'll conclude. What should I believe and do because of this compassionate Jesus? Let me give them to you. Number one, you should trust in the compassionate Jesus for your soul. Can I just say something that I hope you understand? If Jesus cares about your sleep, your rest, you can rest assured that he cares far more about your soul. So trust your soul to the compassionate Jesus. He will not mistreat you. Secondly, you should speak of Jesus to others. If you and I have been given the greatest gift in this compassionate Christ, why would we not tell someone? Why would we not? You found, if you want to consider it this way in an illustrative sense, you found the fountain of youth. You found the greatest news ever, that Jesus is the compassionate Savior who will care for your soul, who will not beat you up, manipulate you, guilt you, shame you, tear you down, tear down yourself, your self-worth, your dignity, your honor. Jesus will not do that. Why would you not tell someone? That's kind of the idea, right? So what can we do in response? What should we believe and do? If this is who we believe the compassionate Savior is, let's go tell someone. Secondly, you should see compassion as being defined in two opposite ways, the Jesus way or the satanic way. Now, that's a strong statement, and I don't have the time to flesh it out for you today. But there are two different types of compassion. And there are two ways that this compassion is expressed in this world. Let's be people committed to the Jesus compassion. Fourthly, you should examine your own compassion giving records. You should examine your own compassion giving records. Are you a compassion giver? Don't raise your hand, but maybe you've taken a spiritual gifts test. I have. I've taken many of them. It's a test that you cannot fail, so you should take it, all right? But you know what, in my spiritual gift test, you know what I've always scored the lowest on? Mercy. Mercy. My kids have heard a lot of things from me in their life. The thing they've heard most is something like, suck it up, buttercup. That kind of thing. Okay, you fell down, get up, and keep going. I joke. Here, let me just tell you. In study of this, I had to step back. This is several months ago. I stepped back and thought, in that way, I am so unlike Jesus. My compassion-giving record is really poor. In response to who Jesus is, trust him with your soul. You should tell others about him. You should see his way as the way of compassion. And fourthly and lastly, you should consider examining, does your giving of compassion look anything like Jesus? Because Jesus is incomparably compassionate, we can know him, we can trust him, and we can be satisfied in him. As you think about your own wellness, at least consider, when you think of your emotions, do an honest look today at the emotions of Jesus, at his compassion, and ask yourself, does mine look like his? And here's the promise of the gospel. He will give you his if you let him shepherd you. If you let him shepherd you. Well, that's my first of two messages today. I hope this Christmas, you know what you could do tomorrow? One of the best things you can give someone is the gift of compassion. The gift of the gospel. The gift of showing them Christ. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. If you're listening for the first time, we would love to hear from you. Maybe you have a question about the gospel of Jesus, If so, we'd like you to send us an email at hello@ravenswoodbaptist.org. If you're a regular listener to our podcast and you would like to donate to the media ministry and outreach ministry of Ravenswood, your gift would allow us to do more in an effective way to get the gospel out. Thank you for partnering with us in ministry in Chicago and around the world.